The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Psalm 73. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray over the word this morning, and we'll walk through it together. Psalm 73, the title is, God is my strength and portion forever, Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought I'd understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the transparency of it. For you taking the time to ensure what's written for us for all ages is not only global, but deeply personal. Speaking to individuals in certain moments of time with explicit candor. You go right into our situations and address us. This situation in Psalm 73 with your servant Asaph, may we digest his thought this morning. Address us through it. Help us understand it. And may we come out on the other end encouraged, refreshed, charged yet again. For you. We love you so much. Speak to our hearts. Open our eyes. Unstop deaf ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 73, and with the Psalms, as always, you guys never know what's coming. Last week we were bouncing all over the place, and now we're back to reality. Psalm 73 is a psalm that I think many of us can identify with, either because we've been in a situation like this or perhaps we're going to go through one. You may be in one now, and here's pretty much what it is. We just sang all these songs, right? Amazing Grace and everything, and it was, Caleb, you guys did amazing. So good. It just keeps getting better. know what's happening here. But, I mean, we go through that. And, you know, it's good. And you sing it. But every once in a while, it's the unspoken kind of secret, I guess, of the church, that there's somebody sitting in the midst of that, and all this music's going on, all this stuff, and they're not really sure about anything we just sang. They've gotten to a point in their life, whether through crisis or through just their observation of the world, they've gotten to a point where they're just not sure about any of this anymore. They feel like they're fixing to slip out. So they go through the motions. They sit, they sing the songs, they listen to the sermon, they almost nod their way through it, and maybe they voice some words and everything else, but they just feel outside of the group, and it's a scary place to be. And if you are with God long enough, and if you serve Him long enough, you will end up there. Nobody thinks it can happen to them until either, like I said, something tragic happens, or you just have this wave of uncertainty and doubt, and Christians have them all the time. It's just, we don't often know who they are and when it happens, and it's something we don't talk about much. He says here in verses 1 to 2, look at how he describes himself. So he's not, this isn't a psalm for unbelievers. This is really a psalm for half-believers, okay? They got one foot in, one foot out, and they're thinking about putting the weight on the one that's out. You know what I'm saying? He says, truly God is good to Israel. I affirm it. Truly, God is good to Israel. So he's a good God. He's good to his people. To those who are pure in heart, but as for me. You see what he did? So I get that God is good. I get that he loves his people. I just don't feel like I'm a part of it. As for me, pure in heart, I'm not part of that group. I feel like I almost slip. And what he's talking about here is something Paul Tillich explained, his theologian, professor at Union Seminary. He said that every person everywhere, who's Christian or not, bases their life on a couple of key principles, and it's on those principles that we base our ethics, our actions. So he's talking about his foundation almost slipped out. The things that you base your life on, those are the things he almost gave up. And his situation is pretty vague, so there's enough you know, there's enough in it, ambiguous nature of it, that we can all identify with it. When he talks about being stricken or whatever, I don't know if he's sick or he just went through this tragedy. There's different parts in his life when you just, it's open, so we can all kind of slip right into this psalm and say, yeah, I get it, if you've gone through this before. But to feel this discouragement, to feel this doubt, to sit in the midst of the people of God and think to yourself, amazing grace, God is good all the time. You know, but in your mind, you're just thinking, I don't know if I can believe in a God who can let my child die. I thought that. I don't know if I believe this stuff right now. Right? I know God is good. I'm not denying that there's a God. I'm not there yet. But I don't know. When I look at this book and I see what it says, and then I look at the world or what's happened to me, it just doesn't make sense. And look at verses 14 to 15. The situation gets harder and tougher. He said, if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What's he saying? He's saying, I feel this, and I can't tell anybody. Because if I tell people, I'm going to ruin their experience. So I have to keep it to myself. All my doubts, all my insecurities, all that, I have to just keep it to myself. Or I will ruin everything for somebody else. Although what you don't often realize is sometimes a person that you're afraid to talk to is probably having the same questions and doubts that you are. It's called pretension, okay? And Tyler is big on this, guys. It is. We're afraid to be real. And when it happens, have you ever been one of those groups before where it happens? You're sitting there, and it's club talk, and everybody's talking about the Bible, and everybody's speaking the same language, and then all of a sudden, somebody just breaks all the rules and speaks in the group and says, I have a major problem with that. And the room gets quiet. And we all think the same thing. Oh, no, you didn't. Okay? But in that moment, everything just starts sparking in us. We either feel affection for the person or endearment toward them or just repulsion. Everybody's hearts are revealed kind of in that moment. And it was all because of that transparency. This person is feeling like, though, if he did share, it's going to cause more damage than good, so he keeps it to himself. And what ends up happening is that when you don't say the doubts and fears, when you don't express those, when you're not in a community that's conducive to that, you suppress it and it becomes suppressed anger, which counselors say is one of the most difficult yet common things that people deal with. Suppressed anger. They don't realize they're angry. Okay? And he says, look how he describes himself. He says, I was like a beast. So he's ticked. So like I said, I don't know if you've been there. I've been there multiple times. Probably because I'm so emotional. And I swing back and forth. And yeah, there's been moments where I've been angry at God. And I love the fact that Living Acts, and especially in our groups, I feel like it is a very safe place to say, I don't believe today. Kind of one of those, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like I'm more on the unbelief end right now. Just not feeling it. So pray for me. There's been people come up and share testimonies that sound exactly like that. I love that. That's more encouraging to me sometimes than the victory testimonies, which of course we want to treasure too. But you're going to end up here sooner or later in that place. But more specifically, what's wrong with Asaph? I mean, what is his problem? Well, here's it in a nutshell. He's a follower of God. He's part of the covenant people of God. He's been taught the oracles, all that stuff. So he seems a well-educated person. Knows the scriptures, but when he looks at the world and sees the way the world is operating as it is, and he understands or starts to think about what he believes, they don't line up. Okay? It's that simple. Now, specifically, his problem is concerning the wicked. But I want to address something that's really not in Psalm 73, but I'll just do it briefly and then we'll get back to the text. I think there are two main reasons why people who grow up in church and have been taught the Word of God all their life end up falling away. This one is not his problem, but I think it's a big enough problem to address. And it's this, concerning wicked, which that was a term they used pretty loosely, but it just meant those people, okay? It's everybody else. Now, if you grow up in church and you're taught the Bible and you attended Sunday school and you've done RAs and you've done VBS and you've done all those things all your life, youth camps, everything, you've been taught probably, now I'm not going to speak to what your parents taught you or anything else, because it could have been positive, but probably you've grown up with this, sort of air of moral superiority by those around you, that Christians have it figured out. And those people, they're the lost people of other religions, things like that, they just don't get it. Okay? So we have all the answers, and we're better than them. Nobody ever says this verbally, but when you speak from the pulpit, you talk about the lost, they're depraved, all this other kind of stuff. Yeah, those homosexuals, those people in San Francisco, you know, those people. It's very stereotypical kind of language. And then what happens is when you grow up, you go to college. And you meet those people. And those people are actually good people. They're incredibly nice. Their marriages are better than yours. Now you have a crisis of faith, what's called an existential crisis, because you're going, well, wait a minute. The Bible calls these people wicked, and there's no good in them. Yet I'm looking in there like, yeah, there is. There's more good in them than there is in me. And you have an immediate crisis, and it's not the Bible. The Bible's not the problem there, but it's the way you've been taught. It's the way that you have kind of been swimming in this atmosphere, like I said, of moral superiority. Christians can be comfortable saying to unbelievers, it's okay for you to have a better marriage than me. You can be a better employee than me. My standing as a Christian is not based on me having a better marriage than you. My righteousness is of another, not my own. Okay? Now, should we strive for that? Yes. Obedience in all things? Yes. But the reality that hits you is when you walk out there, you see them, you get to know them, and then all of a sudden your best friends are Muslim and Hindu and atheist. And they're loyal and they love you and they care for you. And now all of a sudden you feel like you're torn between two different worlds. And in regards faith, relationship trumps theology every time. Every time. If there is a, if they're at war, a relationship that you're either having or in or whatever will trump what you believe almost every time. Not every time. This is why when you see, the young girl, or most of it's a girl or guy, they grow up, they're pure, they've got virtues and ethics and all this stuff, they believe all the right things, and then they meet this guy that everybody's like, oh, don't do it. And they do it, and it's just like they're blindfolded, and then they're just, isn't he wonderful? And he's like, no, he's terrible. They're in that relationship, and all of a sudden, they don't see it. Relationship wins, right? In all these instances, we see that happen. So the power of that over our lives is tremendous. I've seen it happen a lot, and we just have to be careful with that, okay? No, we're not the only ones that have and act morally. It's shock to you. Christians are not the only ones with good marriages, okay? Just blow all those things out of your mind. It's not the way it is. And no, homosexuals don't all live in San Francisco. I'd encourage you to make some friends with some that are homosexual. Blow your mind. They're actually very good. Strange. Not a concept. They're people. I've seen it happen. Asaph is just the opposite. It's not that the wicked happen to be good, or he sees some good in the wicked. It's that good happens to the wicked. So he has no problem just seeing the wicked, the actual wicked, for who they are, which is wicked. And he still has a crisis because he sees all these blessings and all these good things that happen to them, and he doesn't get it. He's angry, but not at the wicked. He's not mad at them. He looks at them and he says, oh yeah, they're awful. They're terrible. They are actually the monsters of society. But when he looks at them, he's not mad at them. He wants to be them. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I want to be them. I'm looking at all the stuff that I'm supposed to do as a believer, as a follower, and I'm trying to do my best. And when I look at the world and the way it works, and I live in it every day, it seems like all of the good stuff, all of the blessings, all the happiness goes to people that have little or no regard for any of it. In verse 5, it seems to allude to the fact that he's envious that they don't have to deal with God. How wonderful would that be? I mean, just step into his, don't, just step there with me. Just invite yourself into that place. What would it be like to just do whatever I want to do and not have to deal with a conscience? I want to be in a place where I can act and I can go see a movie, okay? And I have to go, well, it's rated R and what kind of rated R and everything else. I can just walk in and enjoy it and say, who cares? I mean, what would that be like? So freeing. This is where he is. It's honesty, okay? They seem to be so blessed and materially, physically, actually blessed. And he's angry. So you see people with what we call and what theologians would call common grace. And it's God's favor disposed about the whole world where he blesses people regardless. And that's what I'm talking about with the rain and the sunshine and the material wealth and all of that. Just blesses. But this person's sitting here going, yeah, but I'm in. I've actually become a part of God's people, and I'm not getting any of this. They're getting all of it. So common grace starts to look better to us than special grace. In other words, you look at Ephesians 1:3, and this is not a text you want to use on somebody that's in this place of despair, where it says that in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Does that verse encourage you? Talk to Asaph. That's not encouraging. Here's what Asaph hears when you read Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with Christ in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's how he's understanding that. Okay, so what you're telling me is that if I'm not in Christ, then I get all of the material, physical blessings in earthly places here. But if I'm in Christ, I get invisible blessings somewhere else. Oh, that sounds great, and that's real encouraging, okay? Because he's in that place where he's just like, no, it just, look at the world I'm in. Look at the lives that people are living. I see good and godly people die young, get cancer, become victims of crime, while party animals and licentious people and all that stuff live well and at ease. This is the world I live in. Got another call, another news flash, that a good, devout friend of mine has just been stricken with a terminal illness. Following God, doing what he's supposed to do. What's up with that? Or you look and you observe as TV preachers who are spreading and propagating a false gospel, horrible teaching, all that stuff, turning the Word of God just into whatever they want it to be, if they use the Word of God at all, and they're making money hand over fist. They got private jets, golf courses, everything, a new suit every time they preach. And the guy that's preaching the Word of God and trying the best that he can is worried about how he's going to pay his bills that week. So you're looking at the system going, it obviously looks like the blessing's over here. So I'm going to do that. He's just being honest. We see people, high-rise criminals, for instance, who through shady deals and backdoor theft extort and steal, and then when their company goes under, the government sweeps in and bails them out, and we foot the bill. And they're sitting on a beach in Tahiti with their iPhone counting their stocks. Okay? All the while, I'm in church singing, God is in control. You see what I'm saying? This doesn't line up. Or you see this case, and this is something we see often. And these are just modernizations of his complaints in his day. But you see people who want kids. They really want kids. They built a home for them, and they've tried to provide a place where they could raise them. And they want them really bad, and they can't have them. For whatever reason, they just can't have kids. And all the people that they see out there that don't want them are getting them and then giving them up or killing them. Okay, who's dispensing these babies? Because I want to have a word with them. Okay? That's just the honesty of Asaph as he stands before it. So here's his conclusion, Psalm 73:13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All this obedience was a waste of time. I don't see the benefit of obeying and working and all of those kinds of things, trying to keep my heart clean, trying to be innocent or live a life as such when there's no payoff, when the math of life doesn't add up. I don't get it. And notice the way he's phrased that in verse 13. He feels he's in the despairing situation he's in because he's washed his hands so much. So here's a word to all of you. If you're in this place of exhaustion, so you reach a place where you're just like, I don't know if I can do this anymore. I'm tired. Honestly, I fantasize about going somewhere else and just becoming a number. Just fading into the crowd. Because I'm sick of serving. There's no payoff. I hardly get thanked. Okay? People aren't getting converted into droves. Right? That's not what's happening. I don't see that. All I see are people calling me up to meet with me, which they only do when they have something to share with you that's negative. Okay? Maybe a pat on the back every once in a while. Forget all of that. I want to go somewhere else. That's all I have to say. And I just want to become, you know, a ghost somewhere and just live like everybody else. If you've never felt the despair of Psalm 73, if you've never come to this place, then there's a good chance that you're living a very self-centered life. And I say that in love, because if you work hard for God, you're gonna get here. I've rarely led the biographies or works of hardly any missionaries or people that have done tremendous things for God and not heard them do this. God, where are you? My favorite missionaries, David Bernard and many others, would write about spending months and months. I don't have tuberculosis. I'm not coughing up blood while I'm preaching. I mean, we're talking laboring hard and say, no converts, months and months and months, nothing. Okay? All of them have been here at one time or another. So it's not necessarily a good place to be, but it is an inevitable checkpoint in the Christian life. You will end up here. And it's at this point where you have to be careful because you get exhausted. He says in verse 73:16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." So I'm guessing he's an introvert. Because he didn't say, "When we thought about how to understand this, it seemed to us a wearisome task." So he's not trying to assess this in community. Okay? He's pulling away. He's trying to figure it out. He reads books after books after books, and he tries to tell himself, "I know all these things. I know all these things. I should get to all this stuff." And no matter how hard he tries, he's never going to be able to figure it out. So guess what? When you get to this place, or you know someone who is in this place, okay? If you're in this place, there's not enough books in the world. Trust me, I've tried to get clarity. It's not going to happen. I have wore Amazon out. There was a time where I actually didn't get a book that I was supposed to get. And I called them and I told them, I said, "Hey, I ordered this so-and-so." I can't remember which name of the one I'd gotten. And they said, "Oh, okay, so we'll have to check your account." I said, "Yeah, we didn't send. And so can you guys just send another one?" They said, "Yeah, just let us check your account real quick and we'll get back with you." But the guy came back after I gave him my password and username and all this stuff. And he goes, the guy at Amazon goes, "Oh, Mr. Davis, we'll send you one right away, sir." You know, just like that. Like, I don't want to know what kind of number you just saw, like, in the total. Don't tell me. I certainly won't tell my wife. You can read your brains out. Listen, you can even read the scriptures. I wish I could tell you that all the answers are right there, okay, that you're going to be seeking for in the Christian life. Trust me, you're going to get some incredible clarity, but there are some psalms that start in despair, and they end in that. The kind of peace that you're looking for, it's going to have to be personal between you and God. And yes, the text will lead you there. The scriptures will point you to him. But don't go to them seeking eternal life, that it's in them because they speak of Christ. It's going to have to be personal. Now, he talks about, you know, "I try to keep my heart clean and I was trying to be innocent and all this other kind of stuff." He says all that. But we know that nobody but one person ever did that. Nobody but one person ever really kept his heart clean. Nobody but one ever was innocent, purely innocent. And yet, at the end of his life, nearing the end of his life, he reaches a point, much like Psalm 73, where he goes to God and says, "I don't know, this doesn't add up. Is there any other way?" And God said, "Nope." And he had to go through it anyway. And I'm glad he did. So no, things didn't end up necessarily good for him either. Well, he's got to get out of this. We've got to get out of this. I could be cruel and just say, "That's it, I'm done, let's pray." But how depressing can you get? There are some psalms that end that way, though, and it's going to be tough on me with those. But it's real life. So what does he do? What does he do to get out of this cloud? And all this honesty, this brutality, really, of transparency and candor, it's good for us to read that because God is not hiding these despairs of his saints away from his people. And that just shows the confidence of our God. He doesn't hide the skepticism and the questions of his saints when they're going through those dark periods. He airs them for all to hear for all generations because he wants us to trust in him and know that even through the valley, right, he can get us out. So what does he do? It's a little strange. It's Psalm 73:17. "I went into the sanctuary of God," which, if you're kind of tripped up in the history or the kind of the archaic nature of that, it just means the place where God speaks. For them, the sanctuary was where they could go. They could be mesmerized. They could understand kind of through what was happening in the sanctuary, all that God has done for them, their future, and they could hear the prophet speak and the word of God speak to them. So he went to the place where God speaks, and here's how he got out. He said, "When I went into the sanctuary of God, I discerned their" what? End. So in general, his problem, I think a lot of our problems, a lot of people's problems, is, and I'll use a big word, but I'll just define it. He was being what you could call a hopeless reductionist. Let me explain it. A hopeless reductionist. Reductionism is when you see anything from a single vantage point and make conclusions based on that perception. Okay? So you evaluate something, but you only look at it from one perspective, and then from that perspective, you make conclusions based on that. You refuse to look at it from multiple angles. Okay? And you certainly only look at it in the now. And that's all he was doing. It's the reductionism and that kind of thinking is one of the main reasons we have prejudice in our nation, everywhere, really. Because you take a group of people, you reduce them down to a few basic qualities that you've seen and observed, you refuse to look at it from all sides, and then you label all the rest and make generalizations. That's all reductionism does. This is all he's doing. Look at what he does in verses 4 to 6. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Now, is every single wicked person like that? No. So what's he doing? He's looking at a few things. He's seeing what's happening in a few lives. He's not looking at the end. He's not saying, well, what's going to happen to him later? Nothing like that. He's just looking at them in the now, and he's saying, well, then they're all like that. Look at him. This guy's fat over here, but he's just doing well. Everything else, he's living at ease. Look at this person over here. They're violent and they're getting blessed. And he's just sort of making generalizations. When you're in despair, you do that. Okay? This is what you do. But what's sad is when people take these reductionistic ideas that are kind of framed in the moment, and then they go on to base their whole unbelief system on it, which people have been doing for years. Now, this one's done in sort of an anger, bitterness, everything else, but there have been some that have been done in intellectual thought, like, for instance, social Darwinism, the belief that we're evolving to higher life forms. We don't believe that anymore. Like, that's on the scrap heap of thought now in academic society. We don't believe that anymore. Yet there was a whole group of people who based their disbelief in God on that line of thought. Marxism of 60 years ago, gone. Gone. I don't believe that anymore. Oh, no, I'm not saying there's people out there that don't believe it. What I'm saying is that when you get up to the top and you get the people that are writing the books and doing all this other kind of stuff, they're not talking about that stuff anymore. So that is a basis of unbelief. It's gone. But when you take that understanding and say, okay, we figured it all out. Forget about what's happened back here. Forget about all that. Forget about what could happen. Let's just look at what we know now and let's assess the world that way. It's ridiculous. The reason that some people disbelieve in God today, the reasons, are going to be dinosaurs tomorrow. This guy has a problem with the wicked. Really, it's a problem of evil. That's all it is. It's the problem of evil. Which philosophers today will tell you is not a problem anymore. Of course evil happens. That's not a good reason for objecting that there's a God, nor that he's even a good God. Gone. You see what I'm saying? People are beginning to see throughout time, they're starting to look from different vantage points and say, oh my gosh, we can't just look at a certain sector of society, people, caricatures of society, anything like that, and then base our whole lives and beliefs on those if they're temporal and in the now. It's going to end up failing us down the road. And every time I've ever seen false teaching or anything like that, it's always been based on reductionism. Like, for example, we should always be healthy. Now, it's in Asaph's doing it in the negative. All the wicked are fat and everything, blah, 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 all this other stuff. But take a wish, project it onto society, right? We should all be healthy all the time. See, that theology is very popular now, especially in certain circles. Now, somebody in the sanctuary goes, hang on. We all die, right? Yeah. Okay. So, I don't know. How do you assess that? Right? Or when you hear God should be all love and mercy. That's very popular today. I grew up in a Jeremiah generation, okay? So my generation, the thing I cut my teeth on in Christianity was Leonard Ravenhill, Keith Green, all that stuff. So everything was false teachers, false doctrine, everything, just blasting, okay? Now we're kind of in the Song of Solomon generation. We're sweet God, love him, everything else. In my day, if you wanted somebody to repent, what worked is to tell them they're going to go to hell. And then they would, I just can't believe it. I need to repent. Now, if people are sinning, you don't say you're going to be judged, you're going to go to hell. To get them to turn, you say you're breaking God's heart. And they're like, yes, I am. Stop. Yeah, you say you're going to hell, they're like, wow, what in the world? Okay? But if, again, it's just, you look at God and you say, okay, he's all love and he's all mercy. He has to be all those things. Okay, yes, love and mercy, but we've got some other books in the Bible, a lot of texts in the Bible we've got to look at here, okay? Some ones that we really need to assess, and it works both ways, okay? It's reductionism. That's all it is. God is always this. This is always that. This shouldn't, this shouldn't. This guy's going into the sanctuary, and his world gets blown up. It doesn't get minimized. It doesn't get narrower. It gets bigger. He starts to see, oh, now I get it. Okay? I see the end, meaning I was only looking through this little bitty portion, and now it's blown up. I see the whole picture now. This world is not all there is. Okay? Now wait, before you get too excited about this, remember the skepticism. Because this is not, oh, you're going to go to heaven. You'll get to enjoy stuff then. That is not a skeptic. He doesn't want to hear that. The sparing people don't want to hear that. I want blessing now, please. So, you know, you're not going to, it's not going to help them. But here's what he does. Here's what he sees. What he does is he sees the things that happen in this world as not this is what happens here, and in heaven something totally different is going to happen. That's not what he's seeing. He's seeing that everything in this world, whatever delights, whatever pleasures, whatever prosperity I'm going to have here is going to be rolled up, blown up, and amplified in the next. So the best days are yet to come for me. That's what's going to happen, okay? But for those who are experiencing blessing here, now, the worst days are yet lying ahead for them. So they're experiencing their best days now. That's what they're experiencing. So now I feel a little bit better about this. That's kind of what he's seeing. Pleasure, for example. This has been my problem all my life, okay? I am a crazy hedonist, okay? At heart, I love the pleasures of this world, okay? That's what been one of my downfalls. God has sort of worked me into what we call a Christian hedonist, and that's kind of how he's dealt with me, but I've always had problems with that. And I see people having fun, and I see people doing things and laughing and smiling. It's like, I remember when I used to smile. I remember when I used to be that happy. And I'm frustrated because now all I have is trial, and it gets me angry thinking maybe I'm on the wrong team. But here's what Paul Tripp says in regards to pleasure. It's a great quote. He says, in grace, God infused pleasure with a purpose. The end of pleasure is not pleasure. All the pleasures of the created world are a means to an end. And the end is that awe-inspiring, mind-bending, heart-stopping grandeur and glory of God would be seen and heard by creatures created for the sole purpose of their relationship with him. Okay, I get it now. So every time I experience a pleasure, every time I experience that here, it points me to some time when I'm going to get to experience that, but magnified like 1,000 or 1 million times, okay? So every time I get it, every time I experience it or whatever, I get to just hope, and I'm inspired to think about the days that lie ahead. For those out in the world, the pleasures of this world are an end to themselves. So the only thing they can do is try to enjoy that pleasure as much as they can, but only to get them to the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and they're in, and it just keeps rolling over and over. And I look at the world, and I start to say, okay, so this starts to make sense then. Lust, for example. Why does God tell me not to lust? Now I know why, from being in the sanctuary. Because God didn't make pleasure to be the end of people. People are not a means to the end. It's just pleasure. Okay? It's reversed. Any pleasures I'm to have is to enhance and to be for the better of people, so the people are more important than the pleasure, I start to understand that now. Everything starts to line up. Okay, I get it. So for those who are going to spend eternity with God, he prunes them with pain because he knows they're going to experience pleasure for all eternity. That makes sense. For those that are going to experience pain for all eternity, God may be perhaps pitying them with pleasure. Let them have their day at the beach. Okay? In other words, it helps you see the world differently. That's all he's saying. But the solution is never, like verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? The solution is never, that's it, I'm going to become Buddhist and stoic. I'm going to stop desiring everything. I don't care about pleasure anymore. I don't care about any of those things. I'm cutting them off right now. I'm not going to desire anything ever again. Good luck with that. It's not going to happen. Okay? You are to allow those desires to get increasing, increasing, increasing all the days of your life. Okay? Never squelch them. Never try to shove them down. But allow them to keep rolling up. And the more pleasure you experience, the more good days you experience, the more delights of this world you experience, the more they point you to a place where they won't stop, but increase for all eternity. That's why you can get more joy out of the smallest things. This steak is so good. Somewhere, there's an eternal steak, and I'm going to get to munch on that thing forever. I'm never going to get full. I mean, you allow your, I don't know if that's going to happen, but you allow your heart and your mind to just go crazy with it. Instead of seeing, okay, yes, they have more than I do, but yet they're enjoying it and they're consuming it, and then they're like, it didn't do anything. It didn't do it as much. Now I got to go to the next thing, and it's an end, and it just keeps, and it's frustrating for them. But I know what they're looking for. I can go to them and tell them about it. Instead of soaking in just my own self-pity. Just what we need to do. So when I come to Psalm 73, there's just to end a few things that I know we need to do in response to this. One, it's coming. It's coming. There's a tragedy. It's going to come. Or there's a period where you're just going to go through this. It's going to happen, okay? So I'm just trying to prep you for it. We need to pray always and constantly for the Holy Spirit. Back last year, around November, October-ish, something like that, we did a little mini-series called Communion with the Trinity or something. And I did a message on our communion with the Holy Spirit. It's probably the most important sermon I did to you guys all year. Because I was just helping you guys understand the need of the Holy Spirit is to have a reality expert in your life. To get you to see more than you see. Not to get you to see less than you see or an obscured version of what you should see, but more of what you should see. That's what we need all the time. And it helps us to be careful not to call God's works by the wrong name. That's a blessing. Nope, wait. No, it's not. This person just won the lottery. Everybody's excited. I'm not that excited. You just gave an idiot a lot of money. I'm scared now. Okay? It causes you to step back and see things the way they are. And then you begin to celebrate things that other people are not celebrating. So all of a sudden, I'm crying more and weeping and mourning more for the impenitent people here rebelling against God than I am for those who have departed and are in his arms. My perspective shifted. Okay? Makes me see things a little bit differently. And relationships and so on. So we need the Holy Spirit because he's the only one that can help us see this. And two, we have to be humble. Always humble. Because when God, that's all God's going to do through this is help you. He's going to make you see yourself the way you are. Dude, you're a speck. Okay? You're a little bitty pixel in the whole screen of my story. And yet you're here on earth going, I don't believe in a God because I don't understand how a God can do blank. Oh, well, excuse me and the Son and the Holy Spirit for not performing according to your reason, sir. Like, do we expect God to do that? I will do only the things that Brandon understands. Can we do this? No, Brandon doesn't get that yet. We're going to have to wait until next year. That's ridiculous, okay? But ultimately, you trust him. Now, look what happens. Almost done here, Psalm 73:26. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's what he's saying. George Swinout calls this verse, by titling this verse, he titled a book of his called The Fading of the Flesh and the First Flourishing of Faith. He's saying that what God will do to flourish your faith and make you trust in him more and grow in him more is not the way we think. When we think of growing, it's all add-ons and no subtractions. But what God's going to do is he's going to purposefully weaken your flesh and your reliability on yourself and your own mind, okay, to get you to the point where you are truly trusting in him. And say, as he does in this last part, but for me, it is good to be near to God. All through that stuff, he says, I don't get any of this. I've tried to study it. I don't get it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to stay close to you because I don't understand any of this. My resolve, my resolution, after all the fighting, I'm just going to stick close to you. And then I'm going to tell of all your works. You see what he did? It's almost the white flag. Forget it. Forget it. I'm just going to stick near to you. But be in awe, lastly, of his grace. Is any of you guys today, you don't have to raise your hand, you can if you want to, and testify, are any of you today with God? It's not a trick question. Are you with God? No. And we're mostly white, but you can speak back some. So, yeah, you are, right? Have you always been a good little boy or girl? Have you kicked? Have you fussed? Okay? Have you punched? Have you done all kinds of stuff? Have you been a beast? Okay? But you just said you're with God. So how is that possible? Now I can tell you, Kyle's going to be going through eldership. Here's my nature, though. The minute Kyle starts to disagree with what I'm doing and starts to call me on it, not only call me on it, but actually get in my face about it, my heart's going to say, bye, Kyle. You don't like the way I'm running things? Go to the other 60 churches in the city, okay? I'm sure you'll find somebody out there you can adore. That's my nature. This guy's kicking and fighting against the creator of the world, saying, I don't agree with the way you're running things. Yet he says, I am continually with you. Psalm 73:23. I was a beast and I'm continually with you. Why? How is that even possible? Because he just wised up and chose not to leave God or whatever? Or you know there's nothing good about this guy. His faith is even calling into question. So why is he continually with God? Well, I hope we've trained you well. We are with God. Why? Come on. Because of God. Look at what he says. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. That's why I'm with you today. Because he never let go. Isn't that assuring? You do not look at Asaph in Psalm 73 and say, that's the guy I want running my church. That's the guy I want to be married to, that I can raise kids with, that I can put over in control of my company, that I can send on missions. This is not the guy that I want to be in that place. Yet it says that he held me with his right hand. The only way you can do that is to be at the right hand of the one holding you. He's not just saying, I'm going to hold on to you, I'm not going to let you go, as sweet as that is, but he's saying, I'm going to keep you in the place of honor. You are a beast, and I didn't demote you. Isn't that precious? All those times that I had those doubts and I had disbelief and I was telling God, I'm not sure about you or it or anything. Not only did I get the comfort of the gospel knowing that it's because of God I get to be with God and stay with him. Not only do I get that comfort, but I get the comfort of knowing that even though I go through that rebellious phase and I have those doubts, that God's not going to go, yeah, I'm going to love you and you're still going to be tomorrow my family, but you're going to get really, really, really lowered now. You're going to get demoted like 8 or 9 phases for that little outburst, buddy. He doesn't do that. So I'm keeping you right here. And I'm right beside me. Isn't that crazy? Not, angel, will you hold on to this guy because... You know, it's just going to, it's so precious. Right there by his side, I should have titled this message Beauty and the Beast. This is what this is. It's a picture of what God does in the life of a rebel who goes in and out, but all the while he comes out the other side, and whatever is to be made of him, whatever we can speak of him that's good, we have to say, it was because of him. Look who's holding his hand. Let's pray. Father, for all the times that we have these questions, these doubts, these uncertainties, these insecurities, they're real. They're real. They play on video in our minds often. We go through those periods. You know them because you know us. We can fake it before others. We can't fake it toward you. You know the hearts of the people in this room. I do not. I pray that if there are people here in this room who are going through a period of exhaustion, a period of slipping, that you would restore them, lead them to the next step, perhaps, of understanding what you're doing in their heart, not just what's going on in the world. Maybe they're just impatient with the answer to the prayer they're not getting. The relationship they don't have yet. That may be somebody in this room, they're discouraged. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do and I can't get a date. Maybe I just need to go out there and live like the world because they're getting plenty of dates. I don't get it. To those people in those situations, will you speak to them in a way that only you can do it? We can't manufacture that. Help comfort them and lead them deeper with you. When we say you are enough, and you are. Appeal, God, to our just human inadequacies in so many ways. Speak to us, lead us, guide us. It's exciting, God, as you have often done it many times, as you have taken people to that place, to the bottom. And as you often do, you love to take groups of people even to that place, only to direct something grand and beautiful. Great works of yours are from that place. We come near to you, God, because honestly, we can't figure everything out. We can throw around theories. That's it. At the end of the day, we know that there's just so many things we don't know. And we have to be comfortable trusting in you. Like little kids, we just have to know and trust that you are good and you will be good to us. Maybe there's some cares, some concerns in this room that have yet to be resolved. And this just really pointed out there's a problem. It didn't really address the problem, though. God, will you help those people this morning? Help those that are kind of lost in that situation? As a church, I pray as a pastor of Living Acts, though we are in a great season, and there's been some wonderful things that have happened here at the church, there are some things I don't know. And I need answers to. Things about the future, things about what, all that stuff. And I want to know now. But more than that, I need to trust. I need to come to you again and just lay at your feet and just trust you again. And lastly, maybe there's somebody here that's just gone through a terrible crisis. Maybe heard awful news. really bad report from friends, and it shook them. It shook them. And they walked in here with doubts. Like, I don't even know. It's amazing I'm even here. I don't know how you do it. For all the books that I've read and messages I've listened to, I don't know how you do it, but you do it. You do amazing things for your people, and you do not leave them. We have so much assurance that right now, you hold our hand, regardless of what we feel. We have the assurance of your word that you have grasped us, and you have said that nothing can snatch you from it. Thank you, God, for this promise and assurance.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.